The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Philippians 3, 1 through 3. And we will resume at point 22. All right, it is our custom here at Maranatha Church to give believers who assemble an opportunity to check themselves to be sure that they are where they need to be spiritually, mentally, and ready to appreciate and be informed with regard to the information in front of us. This is vastly different from the world we live in, even the religious world, as these things are not addressed, in generally speaking. So we are here to deal with the details, and that is where the fun is, in the details. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we assemble ourselves together under your grace and under the divine directive to grow in grace and knowledge. And we know from your word that this is the environment, this is the setup that you have established for this dispensation. And we thank you for everything you provide us with as believers so that we can, in these very perilous times, continue to be protected and shielded and provided for so that we can be here. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. Congregations, believers, face a variety of tests in the angelic conflict. It is, after all, a war, and there are enemies from without, and there's enemies from within. As one of the Roman senators said, the worst enemies aren't those that are out there. We know them. They are very apparent. He says, the worst of our enemies are in our midst. Those are the worst. Those are the most deadly. Yeah, we can handle those out there. But within that is another matter altogether. Now, as we saw last time, there's some background necessary for this, because I believe that it is necessary to realize that these particular false teachers had an antecedent going all the way back to the Jerusalem Council. They were, and this is what makes, you know, it interesting and instructive for us in our world today, because we can relate it to the fact that there are numerous Christians of various persuasions out there. We call them denominations that are out there that have a different take on the gospel when you get right down to it. Some are real obvious, and some you have to be around a little bit to see it. I suppose, you know, with all this history behind us and all this, we've had a lot of time for a lot of this stuff to come out of the proverbial woodwork. And so back in the church here, this was a real big deal. The new church, and especially when the Gentile mission took hold, and that was especially obvious with regard to the large number of Gentiles that became believers in a place called Antioch. And that was a Gentile. And so it was there, and the issue came to a head. Is salvation strictly by faith in Jesus Christ, or is there something more we have to do? And these Pharisees who had converted, we established that in the text, We showed you that the Pharisees were some of the Pharisees who, after the resurrection, converted and truly believed that Jesus was the Savior, the Messiah, and they were saved, like everyone else. But then they got off track. They went back to salvation by works, but this was the twist. There are three groups out there, excluding all these people that don't even, you know, think about salvation in the afterlife and have any aspirations of going to heaven or anything like that. Those who are religious, and particularly within the Christian world, but others as well, there are those that are strictly salvation by works. You got to do these things, and maybe you're saved. Really comforting. You have no confidence, no assurance for sure. Then you have the, in Christendom, salvation of a faith plus works. That is notable by those that say you have to be baptized and do the Lord's table. And you know what denomination that is, I think. And they teach this, which is just so dumb and stupid. Anyone think stuff through, they can come out of this. So what you're telling me, and also, the one bad enough, they teach that you can lose it. And how can you lose it? Like the dummy on TV I heard once, back when Brenda let me watch religious television. The good old days. Now it's not on there. I can't find any of this good stuff. Not so good. But they ask this big name American evangelist if you could lose your salvation. He said, yeah, but it's hard to do. Well, he had just been caught with a prostitute, so I wonder if that qualified. I mean, it was just an insane asylum of stupidity. And so, that's what people hear. They'll hear one thing from one person. It's just like this mess is all flowing through the air. Salvation is by faith, totally apart from works. The Jerusalem Council ruled on this. This had the backing of the apostles. I think is a little strange because I can't figure another word right now. Maybe someday when we certain of us get together and have fellowship, we can discuss this. But who's the head of the Jerusalem church? The primary spokesperson? James. Well, who's James? It's not the James that was martyred. It's the James that is the Lord's half-brother. Now, I just put this out just for the heck of it because it's an aside. Because I think I have to think about things. He wasn't even a believer, as far as I can tell. Because his brothers, Jesus' half-brothers, it's a clear statement, that while he was in his ministry, they did not believe in him. You know, I guess you're too close to the subject. They did not believe in him for salvation. Of course, his mother was a believer. But he's all of a sudden, he's a head in the Jerusalem church. He's a figure in the Jerusalem church by Acts 15. So maybe there's some years involved, and obviously there was some time. And tradition has it that that's where he ended his ministry in martyrdom. The Jews killed him. But anyway, the ruling and James made the final statement. They wrote up a document and they sent it off and they encouraged and told these Gentiles that we have no beef with regard to your salvation and your experience in Christianity. Carry on. We do not teach salvation by faith plus, in this case, the ritual of circumcision, etc. We saw that, read that last time. So this was out there. But this doesn't stop those clowns. The apostolic group and all who are behind this, these kind of people, it does not matter who says it, they're going to do what they want to do and corrupt the message. And it's a good example because it involves people who are believers. who are false teachers. And so we have a lot of that in our world today. We have false teachers that say they're Christian that aren't even believers. We have false teachers that are actual believers, and many of us came out of that. We came out of a particular persuasion that taught some of this nonsense. Some of you came out of a persuasion that you could lose your salvation, and also that at some point you could reach sinless perfectionism. Right in the face of all the scripture to the contrary. I mean, how do you, you know, it's obvious. How do you do that? How do you take verses that say that if we say we do not sin, we lie and the truth is not in us? You just have to throw it out. That's what, of course, was going on here. And so the early church, not necessarily every congregation, they had to fight this battle. Now, the Judaizer type thing that was there about that's dead and gone. That part. There are new Jews today that are Christians called Messianic Jews. And as far as I've been able to see, they're believers. They're Jewish. But you know what their problem is? They haven't shifted gears yet. They don't recognize the distinctiveness of this dispensation. So they have these believers observing Passover, doing these things. We are not under the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was given to Israel and no one else. Period. It was their law. It was their covenant with God. It was not given to any other nation. And Christ came, fulfilled the law, and set up the new dispensation. We are not required to live by the ritual code that was a part of the marching orders for the Jews. We're not under that ritual code. And let me illustrate this one. That includes the seventh day, the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not formally institutionalized, until Sinai. It wasn't institutionalized in the Garden of Eden to a couple Gentiles, Adam and Eve, who happened to be Gentiles. There wasn't nothing else. So it wasn't institutionalized. The fact that God didn't do any work on the seventh day does not mean that he was telling everybody that therefore by law and by directive, that's what you're supposed to do. Cease and desist on Saturday. And the Jews, from Abraham until they got out of Egypt and into the Sinai and across the Red Sea, they weren't observing the seventh day. Not because they were in disobedience, because they weren't wasn't a requirement. So they got a early taste of it when God said, "I'm going to give you manna for 6 days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And you will not have any out there on the seventh day. I will give you a double portion on what we would call our Friday." And that was to begin to acclimate them to no work. No normal activities. Which, of course, Judaism, everybody gets this and takes things to different extremes. It's the old story. So that by the time of the Pharisees and Jesus, they made the seventh day a pain in the neck to everybody. How far can you walk? How big a thing can you lift? Can you help your neighbor if he falls in a ditch? No, it's the Sabbath. Sorry about that. It made a mockery out of it. And Jesus set the record straight. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So they could enslave people and do all this ridiculous stuff because on the Sabbath, you still had to do some things. And the priests, they're working like crazy, aren't they? They're in the temple. They're doing their regular professional job. So you had to sort through all of that so where you could see a clear-cut case of a violator and so forth. Anyway, legalists have come in and tried to tell us in this dispensation what we can and can't do. And so this is a part of the battle against these type people. And there's a whole denomination. They think they're so cute that they meet on Saturday. They're so intellectual, they got it so together. And then there's other Christians that think, oh, it's now it's Sunday. And you cannot find any scripture advocating that. We say we've reverted back to the principle that existed before the giving of the law. And by the way, it wasn't for Gentiles either. Unless they were, obviously, visiting Israel. But Gentiles out here weren't required by law to do this. They weren't required by law to do all these things. But legalists, they got to bring everybody into their little thing. They can't live and let live. It's a trend that some people just have about wanting to control people and manipulate people instead of introduce them to their freedom in Christ with the warnings of don't take this to an extreme. I mean, that's why I went through my phase with it all. My phase of it at that time was highly legalistic and hypocritical. Because when you're highly legalistic, you don't abide by all of it. Sunday comes around, the so-called Sabbath, and the church members who are supposedly keeping it go out and eat. Well, I guess that's okay. A bunch of unwashed idiots are feeding me, so they're doing all the work. See? It just, and I would sit there, this just doesn't make sense, but okay, I'm in the system. And I had to get doctrine and begin to see through all that and shed myself. And the truth set me free. There was also many other little things too. That was legalistic. And it made hypocrites out of you. Because you didn't abide by it exactly. Or you thought you didn't. So these Judaizers have come in. Oh, they're going to saddle them with circumcision. Really? A ritual that was the physical circumcision that was exclusively for Abraham and his racial descendants. Period. It wasn't for the Gentiles. Even if they got saved, they didn't have to be circumcised unless they became proselytes or went to visited Israel and wanted to observe the Sabbath with them. I mean, the Passover with them. Then they had to be. That was a requirement. Otherwise, they weren't under that. So, I can see it clearly. The Judaizers, yes, and it was not an easy transition for some. It was a difficult transition for a man like the Apostle Peter. But God brought him along and showed him that, one, the Gentiles are saved the same way. They had a Gentile Pentecost. Peter reported it to the Jerusalem church well and did it perfect. Peter was there. See, now you got to eat with Gentiles. Well, what are you eating, pork? You eating some under the law? There was a dietary code? There are people out there still to this day advocating this stuff to Christians. I'm not under the dietary code. And I got a verse and I got a passage I can stand right in the middle of. Peter had a vision, showed him a sheet with all kinds of creatures on it. I'll bet there was insects. I'll bet there were snakes. I mean, there could have been anything. I mean, in Asian markets, you can get a snake, and have it cut and take it home and cook it. I have a rattlesnake out here in Oklahoma at times. Oh, Peter, Lord, I've never, none of that's ever passed my lips. The Lord said, arise and eat. It's a menu. Pick what you want. Have you ever been curious about what a pork chop's like? Pick it. We're not under that. We do not impose that yoke on positive volition. You make up your own mind. Encourage people to eat healthy, but then people don't anyway. So I don't worry much about that. What can I do? It's not my mandate to get you all lined out on your health issues. If you want to ask me what I think out there, everybody's eating this poison, I'll tell you. I'll explain it to you in a second. That stuff's poison. But if you want to figure that out. But I don't sit there while you're drinking it or eating it and go, vibrate all over, and I don't judge you spiritually. I just do not. It's not worth it. So we live in a time where we have to sort through all this, as always, and I think we've done a pretty good job around here. I don't see a bunch of people trying to advocate these kind of things. Well, we're back to the Sabbath principle that Adam and Eve was under. And the illustrative of the fact that, if you're a workaholic, and you just got to work 7 days a week, that's not a good idea. You need rest. You need a break from it. We know people that work themselves into an early grave. They just can't sit still. They got to be doing something. Well, it's not healthy. God set a pattern when He had nothing on the seventh day. So you need to take time off and have some R&R and things of that nature. We have seen people in life who just absolutely cannot sit down, always got to be doing something. Not me. I don't have that problem. All right. Paul has to address this issue because it's come to his attention that these clowns have insinuated themselves into the Philippian church. Now, back when we were in this, we saw that I'll call the early church and the formation of it the wild, wild west of Christianity. I mean, things are forming. People are trying to figure stuff out. The church up there, you have these open debates. One speaker and Paul's debating with them because they did not appear to be at some point as centralized an authority. So it was kind of I don't want to say a free-for-all, but things were just kind of a little chaotic. And these Gentiles are caught between the two. Here's what was brought to us initially. Same with the Galatians. God wasn't with those Judaizers, obviously. And the credentials of the apostles were that they did miracles. There were things that went on in connection with their evangelization so that you could say, well, that came from them. These people are just, no. So believers are torn. Oh, did we get it wrong? Did we mess it here? And so it's a battle. And, of course, each individual has to sort it out for themselves. All we spiritual leaders can do is tell people, this is the way it is. And you have to be convinced in your own mind with regard to any doctrine. All I can do is teach it. I'm not going to bully you with it. I'm just going to teach it. And then that's where it lays. There's those that will accept it. And those who will take a particular issue with something to throw it aside. Okay, fine. And I won't address that unless they start, bothering other people with their stuff. Then I'll deal with it as I see fit. You don't have to worry about that. I'll take care of that. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. You can still celebrate. You don't have any reason to go, oh, now what? Can you imagine? You thought you were saved. but you're only half saved. And someone comes along and says, all you Gentiles have to go through the unpleasant experience of having a minor surgery. Oh, that's just great. But they did it, and they packaged this whole thing, and these individuals were, they had their own personalities. They were charismatic. They pretended to really care about people. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, as a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus, and the ones who put no confidence in the flesh. That's who we are. Okay. So in this regard, we went over to the decree of the Jerusalem Council. We noted that. And we noted that there was a subplot to this. There was an occasion when in all this. And these people, in this case, the Judaizers, were free to mix with these other believers. I mean, after all, at first they're believers. A Pharisee is welcome, you know, in the church as much as an ex-Pharisee is as welcome as anyone else. It's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But in Acts, first of all, Paul called Peter down on this. And I just wanted to point this out to you. I want you to understand that it wasn't because Peter suddenly started believing the Judaizers. It's different than that. So you got to evaluate everything in its own merits. It wasn't because Peter suddenly thought, yeah, you got to be circumcised. You ask Peter any time alone how to be saved, he would have given it to you right. He's the spokesman on the day of Pentecost, is he not? He's the one God used on the day of Pentecost to give that great address in Acts chapter 2 and lay the law down on the Jews and explain everything that has just happened. The one, you know, who denied Jesus 3 times and had to go through this whole thing. He's like the man on the day of Pentecost. So in Galatians 2, that chapter, basically, Paul gives his history. And he wants the Galatians to understand his background. Because also, Paul's under attack. Because they got to attack Paul too. And bring into question his history and the legitimacy of him and everything. Because if Paul is saying salvation is by faith apart from works and everything, they're saying something different. But they also got to attack Paul and belittle and say things about him. This was also true at Corinth, but there wasn't Judaizers. It was something else. They had to attack Paul so that people would not have this confidence in this man and build themselves up. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private. Can you make a big deal? I did it in private. To those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Paul's in the infancy of his career. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Throws that in. So Titus, a Gentile, escaped the knife. He's in the midst of all these Jewish people. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have, I told you that, in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. That these are not unbelievers. These early Christians wouldn't have anything to do with unbelievers. Unbeliever Jews, they would have nothing to do with those people. They had to have this, that they believed Jesus was the Messiah. And that is the thing that immediately people say, oh, I'm a Christian, I believe in Christ. Well, good for you. That's good. But that doesn't mean you are to be embraced in all that the baggage you're carrying around. So they did this. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. He has to throw that in. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. He said, I went to Jerusalem. I didn't learn anything there. I already had it straight. But I went there. I did my deal. I was told to. This also let them be introduced to Paul so they would know. Yeah. Because, you know, there was an adjustment everyone had to make. You know, the Judas replacement. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. In the early going, my main thrust was towards Gentiles. Not that he neglected Jews or that Peter neglected Gentiles. It's just that that was their early focus. For he who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, an incident occurred. This is the great apostle Peter. An incident occurred up at Antioch, where these Judaizers were interacting with believers there. See, it was kind of a fluid situation, and they had access. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Intimidation. What are you doing over there eating with them? You know what they eat? These people are like this. And Peter came under their pressure. And Paul, as Jewish as anyone ever lived, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Paul says, well, everybody's going acting nuts here. My close associates, everybody's going over here with these Judaizers and being bullied. They weren't these guys like Barnabas and Peter and so on. They weren't believing the Judaizing doctrine. It was what the lifestyle they were advocating for Gentiles. And on the subject of eating with them. Eating with them. See, pseudo-separation. False separation. No basis for it. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, he didn't take him aside and say, hey, brother, I got him in public. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. Peter, I do not nullify the grace of God by any actions that are contrary to this gospel, the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, got to do this, you got to do that in order to get plus R, then Christ died needlessly. That's the full circle, and that's the bottom line. If we're back to that, if we're back to working our way to heaven and to God's good graces, then Christ, the work of Christ was a waste of time. Christ died, all you got to do is believe in him, and you get righteousness. The Judaizers say, you've got to build up this righteous package. Faith in Christ isn't enough. How wrong was that? So back to Paul's offensive in verse 1b, where he suggests, where he engages in sanctified name-calling directed at these same characters. Three times he uses the imperative, beware, watch out, along with three descriptive terms to highlight their unsavory character. The dogs would have been especially offensive to the Judaizers. Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. Dogs have some unsavory habits. You have a pet, you know. You've observed a dog in your life, you know that they do things that, okay. Dogs would have been especially offensive to the Judaizers as a tag, as that was a favorite term that the Jews employed when referring to the Gentiles. Gentiles have all these bad moral habits that correspond to the bad habits from a human perspective that dogs have. Dogs don't know any better. That's just what dogs do. They're not ashamed of it. Paul turns it on them. There are a variety of habits that canines engage in that are repugnant to humans on the surface. I mean, we get over it. But if your dog's doing it while you have company in your house, you're wanting to drag him off somewhere. Like eating their own vomit. Now that's disgusting, isn't it? I don't know anybody that thinks that's a good idea. But the nicest dog could do this. He's sick. He throws up. He thinks, maybe I missed something. I'm going to go back and check this out. I must have made a mistake. This is referred to in 2 Peter 2:22. Where he refers to a believer who goes back to his or her old ways. He uses two analogies of two unclean animals. A dog and a pig. Swine. Clean a pig up. Spray him so he smells good. Put a ribbon around his neck. Make him just as clean as a whistle. And if he sees a muddy mire, he'll jump right back into it. With all the filth that's in that. He don't care. A dog, as I said, will return to his vomit. This is what happens to a believer who abandons, who goes back to the old ways. Whether those old ways are religious or worldly or whatever it is. It's like a dog returning to his vomit. You came out of that. You said that was bad news. You coughed it up. You coughed up that doctrine. You coughed up that lifestyle. Whatever it was. And now you're back in it. It's a dog returning to his vomit. And we see that. We call it reversionism. Going back to the old ways. Whether it's being a hellraiser or some religious do-gooder, whatever it is, you're going back to it. And And that's why the reference here is to a believer who acts this way. You know, we've said over and over again, you're better off if you're a believer. Now, we'll take a believer. There's nothing, you know, obviously a believer has that going for them, and they're going to be in a good place forever and so forth, clearly. But, you know, for people who start up with the truth and get with the truth and spend time in the truth and then bail, here you are. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. MPR, moving forward. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Some have suggested that the dog refers to the male reversionist, and the sow, because it's a sow, the female version of a pig, not a boar, a sow, refers to the woman reversionist. Interesting. Okay. We'll leave that for now. We'll continue to talk about vomit. This habit is what the Judaizers were guilty of in their insistence that Gentiles abandon salvation purely by grace and turn back to their vomit. Where were the Judaizers before they were saved? Working their way through the law. We got to keep the law. We got to do this. Now they're going back to it. No, of course, they didn't say Jesus isn't the Savior anymore. But they were going back to something, a way of life, a way of religious life for the end of salvation. What were they before they were saved? They were trying to work their way to heaven by being good Jews and keeping the law. Okay? They were strictly the works types. Work our way to heaven. They got saved. Then they said, oh, well, we actually do have to work our way to heaven, after all. And it doesn't end with circumcision, believe me. It doesn't end there. That door is open, then they start imposing all this other stuff, dietary code, etc. So, habit is that Judaizers were guilty. Their habit is what the Judaizers were guilty of in their insistence that Gentiles abandon salvation purely by grace and turn back to their, quote, vomit, salvation by works. Proverbs, see, when a person gets saved, and let's say a person had been in an organization, the Catholic example, where they were always, you got to do mass, you got to do all these things, you got to keep doing them. Do confessionals and all this mess. And then they become believers and they say, I don't want that. And then they go back to it. Or some version of it. Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Well, that's another example. Go back and repeat. Repeat and repeat. Let's go back and do this all again. Let's return to this. This could involve a lot more things than just this, but it's just a proverb. Evil workers. This is the only place where the actual word, the adjective and this other word occurs together, just like this. There is deceitful workers in 1 Corinthians. There's workers of iniquity in the Old Testament. But here we have evil workers. Indicates those who are very busy promoting false doctrine wherever they can get an audience. These people work at this, obviously. Spend a lot of time, a lot of energy, and a lot of effort. It isn't a pastime with these people. Sorry about that. I'm sorry. I'll be with you in a minute. Going the wrong direction for a second. Titus 1:10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Again, this isn't Jewish unbelievers trying to insinuate themselves among Christians. It's just Jewish believers. So this was a real big deal in the early church. The false circumcision is actually one word in the Greek and only occurs here in the New Testament. Katatome. Literally translated, it means the mutilation. And serves as a sarcastic label. In other words, Paul is saying that these types do not deserve to be called the circumcision. They're mutilating people spiritually. This also was a practice among Gentiles of emasculation and within their thing. Paul gets sarcastic about that in Galatians as well. That someone can be dumb enough to think that a minor surgery could contribute to their eternal salvation. It's unreal. Unreal. Even a surgery, a minor surgery, that was by law, a very serious law in the age of Israel. Paul blows that all out of the water in Romans when he said, our father Abraham, when was he circumcised? Would you do a little checking in this? Was it before he was justified? Of course, you're dealing with, back then, you're dealing with Jews that actually took the Old Testament seriously. They screwed it up, but they actually took it seriously. So he says, when did Abraham believe God and it was credited to him righteousness? There were, it's recorded in the Old Testament, Genesis 15, I believe. So he says, was it before or after he was circumcised? Oh, they never checked that detail out. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. 99. All of his descendants after that, and all the men in his organization at that time had to be circumcised, regardless of their age. And Abraham submitted to the rite when he was 99, but he was already justified by faith. So how does this work? But see, these people, they don't care about stuff like that. It's like the Church of Christ guy that caught early morning in a restaurant eating breakfast on my way home from a job I had guarding a rich man's house. He pulls, can I sit at your table? You look fairly normal. Okay. What do you do here in Houston? Come on, bud. Okay. I told him, and he was Church of Christ, and he was pushing salvation by baptism. I said, really? Who baptized the thief on the cross? He didn't get baptized. I said, well, if baptism started to be the thing, what did they do in the Old Testament? He draws this kind of a blank. I helped him out. How about circumcision? Oh, yeah! That was it. So I was just playing with the idiot. He got up and left, finally. I said, what about women? I'm just here talking, you know? We're just talking theological. How women get saved? If it requires for men to be circumcised. So I had him coming and going a little bit. Just amazing that you could do something like this and it would save you. After all, these types who were saved by grace were guilty of mutilating the gospel by insisting that salvation for Gentile converts required them to be circumcised. And in conclusion, this evening, I want you to understand something. All these people are out here. I don't care how nice they are. Who are advocating something different than you hear at Maranatha Church about salvation. These people are accursed. You don't think they are? They are. Christian, believer or not. I mean, he says it about the Judaizers. They had circumcision. It's not a very big draw to an organization. People go along with baptism. know. But the idea is that Paul is insistent here that if you add, distort the gospel of simple faith in Christ for salvation, you're way out of line. Way out of line. And I was raised up in the Baptist version, a Baptist version. Yeah, they insisted on baptism, but they didn't link it to salvation. And they had once saved, always saved. But it still wasn't clear. It still wasn't clear. They didn't have repentance clear in connection with salvation. Repentance and salvation, repent and believe, means whatever you believe before, you turn your back on it. That is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's to repent of that. Well, I used to believe in salvation by works and do all this stuff, and now I know it's by faith, so I repent. You know, I didn't have much to repent of in that regard because I didn't know anything. I didn't have any firm position about anything. So whatever beliefs I had, I guess I dumped those, and I believed in Christ. So I guess in that sense, I repented. But it's not repent of your sins. The Baptists are all repent of your sins. Really? Explain this to me. Does this mean that I have to quit sinning in order to be saved? That I can't sin any more down the line? You start pinning them down on this stuff. Right? Of course it doesn't mean, and of course it's, you have to feel sorry for your sins. That's works, people. That's works. It's emotional works. It's a guilt trip. I got to feel sorry before God because I'm such a rat and I've sinned all my life. Why? All I do is recognize, yeah, I did sin. Christ died for my sins. Isn't that enough? And I believe in Him. That's all I got to do. I don't got to feel a certain way about them. Any more than you do when you rebound. You may regret something you did. It may eat your lunch a little bit and all the rest. But the fact is, all you have to do is name it. You do not have to feel sorry. You may feel sorry. You may have a sorrow that arises from doing something wrong. But the fact is, can you imagine every day feeling sorry for every little sin? I mean, you'd be an emotional wreck. Oh, I did that again. Oh, you sit there and wallow in that. That's what religion loves. They love the guilt trip. Put them on the guilt trip. You say, I have a real strong guilt trend. Okay, then you need to work on it. Some of you don't have a guilt trend at all. You can do any damn thing. You even amaze me. You're like a psychopath. Oh, I don't care. I'm in fellowship. You can't handle it. You can't handle it. All right. See you next time. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.